Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. My name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, the story that you just saw is the story of Ryan and Ben from our Westerville campus. And so LifePoint, we are one church. We meet in five different locations. And so in this series we've been in now for 3 or 4 weeks called Ordinary People, what we've seen really is that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And I think I've made the joke every week that calling a series Ordinary People is a little bit offensive. But when you think about it, that God would use just broken, messed up people like me and like all of us to accomplish his extraordinary purposes, it's really pretty remarkable. And in that video, maybe you couldn't hear it at the beginning, but what Ryan was talking about is somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, would you serve in LifePoint Kids?" And he was like, like so many of us have responded before. I've been there, I understand. And so he said yes, because the person who was asking him said, "Look, serving in LifePoint Kids is showing up. We've got all the curriculum, we've got everything you need." And he's like, "Okay, I can do that." In that process, and this was probably over 10 years ago, he meets Ben, and for literally years, and year after year after year, Ryan is Ben's small group leader in church. And then eventually Ben, you know, grows up, Ben starts playing guitar, Ben eventually begins to lead worship, and then, you know, Ryan is teaching on a Sunday morning at Westerville, and Ben is there leading worship beside him. And it's just this incredible story of this guy saying yes to serve in LifePoint Kids, meeting this young man named Ben, and then a decade later, they're serving together on a Sunday morning from stage. And it was just, I think, such a powerful story to see how God works through ordinary steps of obedience to say, "Yes, I'll fill a spot if that's what you need," or "Yes, I'll step up if that's what you need." And you never know what God is going to do with that. You never know how God is going to work in your heart, but also in another's heart to be able to really help someone step into maybe a ministry calling or whatever it may be. And so we just wanted to share that story with you just as the whole church. Again, that's from our Westerville campus, but there's so many other stories like that where it just takes this initial step and then we see what God does with that step. And this week, we're actually in the last week of this series. And last week, what we saw, we were in Exodus. And what we saw is that God, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, told his people, "Hey, I want to dwell in your midst. Like, I want to dwell with you." And I had to stop us for a second just to see how big of a deal that is. Because that hadn't happened literally since God created all things. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God was with them. Sin then separated them. And so the presence is no longer in one place. And then God says, finally, after, you know, thousands of years, "Hey, I want to dwell in your midst." And so he goes about setting out these detailed instructions on how to make a tent called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, where the presence of God would dwell, where the people could meet with God. And he uses these ordinary people to create this structure where God's presence could dwell. And then the really crazy thing we saw is that God asked in the Old Testament for people to build a tent so that his presence could dwell there. But in the New Testament, what God promises us is that he dwells within us. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. We become portable, living temples of God. Just amazing, right? And so that's what we talked about last week. And this week, again, as we close out this series, we're going to look at the story of Rahab. The story of Rahab. And to see that, our primary text will be in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, you see Rahab's story in both Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. But before that, I do want to give us a little bit of context, all right? A little bit of context just to orient us, make sure we're all on the same planet. And so leading into this, remember Israel, the nation, God's chosen nation, has exited Egypt. We see that in the book of Exodus. And on their way out, they go into the wilderness. God parts the Red Sea, the story of the Exodus. God gives the Ten Commandments, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And God promises them, "Hey, a long time ago," or actually, God promises them, and we'll see the continuation of that. God promises them, "Hey, there's a promised land I'm going to give you. And this land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful, wonderful land." God promised that to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And so now that Israel has exited Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness, this is the point where they're nearing the promised land. They're nearing this land called Canaan that God has promised them. And so what Moses does, who's the leader of Israel, is he sends out 12 spies to go into the land to spy out what it's like. And the spies go in. They've been told it's a land flowing with milk and honey. right? Just to say it's beautiful, it's plentiful, it's fruitful. And they come back with this report in Numbers chapter 13. He says this, the spies say this, this is what they reported to Moses. We went to the land where you sent us. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of its fruit. They literally came back with this like stick dripping with grapes. Like two people had to carry it because the grapes were so, just there's so many of them. Here's some of its fruit. But the people who live there are strong and the cities have walls and are very large. It's like, yeah, this place is sweet, but it's terrifying and there's no way we're going in there. Because you should see these people. Literally it says like, we're like grasshoppers to them. Like they're giants, we're super small, we have no chance. And so we should not go into the promised land because it's terrifying and we will all die. That's what 10 of the 12 spies say. And Moses listens to their counsel, and God had promised them that he was going to give them this land. He'd promised them what it would be like, but they say, no, this is too scary. We can't do this. Two of them say, no, we can, but they don't essentially win the day. And so as a result of their disbelief, God gives them the punishment that they're going to wander the wilderness, this desert, for 40 years before they're actually able to enter into the promised land. And that whole story sort of got me thinking, and this isn't the primary point today, but I think it is an important point for us to bring up. God has given us many extraordinary promises. And sometimes I think we allow circumstances to prevent us from believing in those promises. Just as God promised Israel, hey, this promised land, though it is inhabited by mighty cities and strong armies, it is yours. They said, no, the armies are too big, the walls are too big, the people are too strong. And it prevented them from receiving that promise. I think what we say is God has promised salvation. God has promised to make us heirs. God has promised to make us sons and daughters. But my sin is too great. My brokenness is just too great. The twistedness of my mind is far too twisted. The wrong that's been done to me is far too gruesome. The hurt that I've experienced is far too painful. And we take these things, I think, to God sometimes. And we say, God, you certainly couldn't love me of all people. You certainly couldn't use me to accomplish your extraordinary purposes because of all that has happened to me or because all that I'm facing or because all that I've done. And the gospel is just such the opposite of that. The gospel takes you where you are. There is no evil to evil. There is no wrong to wrong. There is no hurt too deep that Jesus' blood cannot restore and redeem. I actually see an amazing example of this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. My life group's walking through this right now. What we see is Peter standing up in Jerusalem to this really large crowd. Peter's standing up in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to this crowd, and he says, you yourselves delivered Jesus up to evil men, essentially, to crucify him. Basically, he's saying, you killed Jesus. Y'all are a bunch of murderers. I mean, it doesn't get worse than that, right? You killed the Son of God. What is wrong with you? And they are like, oh, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Meaning, this group of murder, like, they were part of it. They're not too far gone. They're literally the ones who delivered Jesus up to the cross, and Jesus says, my blood is enough for you. I want you, even though you killed me, I died actually for you. There's no sin that is too great. And I think sometimes we just need to see that, and we just need to hear that. So I just wanted to give us that this morning before we really get into the main part of the text, though I think that is super important for us to see. And so now, back to where we are in the text. 40 years has now passed. They've been wandering around, and now Joshua, this guy named Joshua, he was actually one of the original 12 spies, and he was one that said, no, God can do this because he promised. Joshua is now leading Israel. They're now sort of on the very edge of this promised land, and it's still inhabited by these great cities and these great people, but God says, no, you need to go in because I've promised you this land. Be strong, be courageous, believe in the promises. And so Joshua sends out 2 spies this time, not 12, but 2, and he sends them specifically to a very powerful city called Jericho. And that's really where we enter into our primary text today. And before we enter into it, I do want to pray for us because we need it desperately. So let's pray. Father, you are good and you're faithful. And I ask that as we open your word, you would open it to us. God, we want to understand, but we don't want to understand just for the sake of understanding. We want to understand for the sake of transformation, to see who you are, Father, to see your glory, to see your might, to see your power, Jesus, to see you clearly. And when we need the power of your Spirit to do that, we can't do it on our own. Father, get me out of the way and help me teach clearly your text so that we can just glory in Jesus, who you are. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Now, initially when I read this, that seemed a little bit sketchy. Like, why go to a prostitute of all places? But I was thinking about it practically speaking. I read some commentaries on this, and a lot of biblical scholars would say that Rahab actually had an inn. Right? And so people, it was normal for travelers to visit this inn, and that could be, though I don't know that we really have any evidence for that. Practically speaking, I think it actually makes sense. If you want information on a city, if you want to know what's happening, going to a woman like Rahab is actually a pretty wise move, because Rahab would know all the ins and outs of the city. As a prostitute, she knew people, and so she would have known, and so that could be it. But I think what we really do know is that God was working in Rahab. God was doing something in Rahab before those spies ever entered. God was working, and I think all of these events are ultimately to show what God was doing in Rahab. So I think we can be sure of that at the very least. And so they enter into her house, they meet with her, they talk with her. I think the text is really clear to say there was no sexual interaction here. I just felt like that was noteworthy to say. Verse 2 then picks up with this, and it says, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went.'" So she lies, which is not commendable. That's probably another sermon for another day. She says, "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, and she had laid laid in order on the roof. And so she hides them. The king of Jericho does notice that they're there. He does see it. He's told about it. He goes and questions her. Bold-faced lie. Again, not commendable, but we don't have time to get in that today. They bite on the lie. They go pursue the men, and so she's like, "Ah, getting away scot-free with this one." All right? And so her plan works. Now we pick up in verse 7. It says, "So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." All right, now we get into the real heart of this passage. Picking back up in verse 8, it says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." This is a Canaanite woman. What that means is she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. What that also means is she would have been raised to worship other gods. What that means is she would have rejected the idea of one true God as growing up. This is a woman who did not have an honorable profession. She was a prostitute. This was a woman who was living in a city that was about to be destroyed. I'm not sure you could come up with a least likely hero. Like this, she's got everything going against her. And yet, clearly, this is the person God is using to carry forward his purpose, to carry forward his plan. And in this, she gives this incredible statement of faith. I don't know that you saw it. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath." And you have to imagine all that I just said about her, raised as to worship other gods, prostitute, all of these things. How could she come to have such incredible faith? And what's amazing to see is if you fast forward over 1,000 years, you see the Apostle Paul. You see the Apostle Paul saying something very similar. Romans verse 10, chapter 10, verse 14 says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that faith comes by hearing. And if you look at the story of Rahab, her faith came from hearing. She heard about the wonders that God has done. She heard about the parting of the Red Sea. She heard about the destruction of the two kings. She heard about all of these things. She did not see them. She heard about them. And that really got me thinking just of the power of our stories and the power of your story. What is the power of your story? Again, all of this was from word of mouth. All of this was, did you see what God has done? And I think sometimes when we think about the Old Testament, we see these visible, miraculous miracles, and we wish, God, would you do something like that today so that I could tell everybody about it? Like, if I saw God part the Red Sea, surely I'd go tell somebody about it. That's amazing. Like, how could you not? And I think when we do that, what happens is we lose sight of the fact that God has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that is a miracle just as extraordinary, if not more so, than God parting the Red Sea. God has chosen, again, messed up, broken people to dwell within as temples of the living God. That is an extraordinary, miraculous work. And sometimes we diminish and we minimize the miraculous works in our lives because we're looking for these visible things. When in reality, the greatest miracle is that Jesus loves us and that Jesus sent his son to die, or God sent his son to die for us, and that Jesus wants us as his. Right? That's a miracle. I mean, that's huge. That's amazing. But we're like, yeah. Well, I wish he would do something visible. And I think the reason we want that is because we don't take the time to really sit down and think about our stories. We don't take the time oftentimes, I think, to stop and to think, Jesus, what have you done in my life? Jesus, how have you shaped me? How have you rescued me? And what I want us to truly think about today is, what's the story of you and Jesus? What is the story of you and Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Look back over your life. Where is he? If someone asked you to tell your life story, would Jesus be the primary character, a supporting character, or a name that scrolls in the end credits? Where is Jesus in your story? And does anyone know about Jesus and your story? All right, if faith comes by hearing, all right, and how can they hear unless they've heard? Or how can they believe unless they've heard? And how can they hear unless someone goes and preaches? I think maybe the greatest opportunity for us to see someone else come to faith is by taking the time to understand what God has done in our lives and then sharing that with other people. Again, I believe that's how Rahab comes to faith. This pagan woman comes to faith because she hears and she believes. And I believe God would do that here in this city, and I believe God would do extraordinary things if we would just take the time to stop, to review, and to share. Now, picking up in verse 12, we'll continue on the text, and it says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, this is Rahab speaking, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. Then the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So again, in the verses we read just a few moments ago, we see this statement of faith. And now what's really important for us to see, I think, is that her faith leads to action. Right? She has this statement of faith. And the way I'll say it is this morning is that our actions follow our allegiance. Right? What we're aligned with, who has our greatest allegiance, our actions will follow that allegiance. Think back to the narrative here. What happens? The king hears about the spies, and he goes and questions her. And in this moment, Rahab has a choice. She can either trust in the king of Jericho, or she can trust in the God of Israel. She's never seen the God of Israel. She's heard about the God of Israel, but she's never seen him. And so what she chooses to do? She chooses to trust in the God of Israel versus the king of Jericho. Amazing. That is an action. That is something that is happening as a result of the faith that she holds dear. You see her then hide these spies. That's another action. Then you see her make this deal. She's placing the lives of her family in the hands of these spies and in the hands of these nomadic nobodies. Right? Again, she lived in this fortified city. It had walls, who knows how tall. It was fortified. It was strong. And you have this nomadic people wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and she's like, those are the people I'm aligning myself with. Those are the people I'm placing my family's lives in the hands of. Because ultimately, she's placing their lives in the hands of God. And again, I think that brings up an important question for us. Who has our greatest allegiance? And what do our actions actually reveal about who has our greatest allegiance? Are we focusing all of our time and attention and our focus, our talents, our resources, everything, are we focusing those on lesser things? Or are we focusing on the ultimate one of God who has done all of these miraculous things? And I think if, as I ask that question, who has your greatest allegiance, if you look at the actions of your life, you'll actually probably be able to give an accurate answer. And I know that can be challenging, and I know that can be hard, but the Word of God is good to convict us of areas of sin in our lives, of idolatry in our lives. And I think this is an opportunity for us to see that, look, if I'm really saying I believe in Jesus, if I'm really saying I align with the God of the Bible, then my life should reflect that. My life should reflect a life that is sold out for Jesus. And if it doesn't, the question is, have you really fully placed your faith in Jesus? And my goal is not to get you to question your salvation, but my goal is to get you to live more intentionally for Christ and to live out of what Jesus has done for you. And I think that's a really important point too here. Notice that Rahab doesn't do all of these actions before faith, rather that these actions come from faith. Rahab is not saying, I'm going to save these two spies, and then I'm going to deny the king, and then I'm going to do all these things so that God will love me. What Rahab has actually seen is that God does love her, God does desire her, and because of that love God has for her and the faith that she has in that God, she is now responding in action, and we have to see that in order to live healthy, balanced lives. Action cannot precede faith. Faith must come first, and action must follow. Otherwise, we fall into a works mentality, we become exhausted, and we give up. Only faith can sustain work. Only faith can drive work. Only faith can align ourselves with what God is doing in us and around us. So, who has your greatest allegiance? Who has it? Now, again, I feel like I'm getting up on these other points and I'm getting excited about them. So, I'll try and focus back in on the text here. So, we carry on, and we get down to verse 18, and it says this, the spies talking to Rahab, it says, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, throughout church history, there's been a lot said about why the author would tell us the color of the cord. All right, why would the author take the time to let us know that this is a scarlet cord that she's tying in her window? And there's been different debates, but I think what's really cool to see here is it actually sort of shadow, it's a shadow of what happened in the Exodus. Do you remember in the Exodus? I feel like I tell this story a lot, but in the Exodus, God sent these series of plagues, and the final plague was the death of the firstborn, which is horrific. And God said, in order for your firstborn to be saved, what you need to do is you need to kill a blemishless, spotless lamb, you need to take its blood, and you need to wipe it over your doorpost. And when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to see the blood on that doorpost, and that's going to cover you and your family, and the Spirit of God is going to move on. And isn't that fascinating? They say, look, if anyone is in your house, whoever is within your house, we're going to see that scarlet cord. Israel's going to march on Jericho. They're going to eventually circle it. Eventually, the walls are going to come down. But they're going to see that little window, and they know that Rahab is there, and they know that anyone who is protected by that scarlet cord, they cannot touch, and they are safe because of the symbol of the scarlet cord. And I think it's actually this wonderful picture of the gospel and this, I want to use the right word here. Scary is probably not the right word, but this impending promise from God of judgment. Again, it says, if anyone in your family is outside of the protection of that scarlet cord, they will be destroyed. But if anyone was within that protection, they will be saved. And it made me think forward now to what's going to happen in the end. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, those are his, but the goats on his left, those are not his. But the goats, if we pick back up in verse 24, they're the ones who've been placed on the left. Verse 41, it says, depart from me, he says to the goats, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I know as we hear that, it's like, it makes me cringe. I don't know what to do with that. But it's the reality of the scriptures, and I would be an unfaithful servant not to share it with you. One day Jesus is going to return. And the question is the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost? Is the scarlet cord visible? Is the blood of Jesus on your account? Has the blood of Jesus made payment for your sins? Are you no longer guilty before God? Are you justified before God because you placed your faith in Jesus and because Jesus took the penalty for your sins? Because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to see those who are his and he's going to keep them. And he's going to see those who are not his and he is going to reject them. And as the church, this is our mission. The body of Christ, our mission is to help people see the wonderful gift of Jesus and to share the story of what Jesus has done, to plug in, as we saw in Luke chapter 19, as a part of the mission to seek and to save the lost. But Jesus' blood has to be on our account. And so what we see actually in Joshua chapter 6, as you fast forward, I'm just going to summarize it for us because we've been in all sorts of scriptures all over the place today. Joshua chapter 6, what we see is Israel come in and they march around Jericho, the walls fall, but what we see is Rahab is saved and all who were in Rahab's household were saved. The promise was true. It was trustworthy. What we see eventually is Rahab marries into Israel. What we see eventually is Rahab has a child. She gives up her sinful ways. And what we see is Rahab eventually becomes within the line of Jesus himself. Right? This again, prostitute, pagan woman, this Gentile, becomes in the very line of the Son of God, which is amazing. And it brings me to just two final points this morning. Two final points. Faith in Jesus doesn't rewrite your story. Faith in Jesus redeems your story. Doesn't rewrite it, but it redeems it. And here's why I say that. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 in the Gospels, it opens up with this long list of names. And usually, I've made this joke before, but it's true. I get to those long lists of names, and sometimes I say, next page, because, you know, I just don't know what to do with that always. But in this genealogy, we see five women. There's a really long list of names, but there's five women. And as we were thinking about Rahab, you know, this story, I was thinking about, what are the stories of these women? Right? Why these five women in Jesus' genealogy of all the people, of all the generations, why these five? And if you go back and you look at those five, the first one that's mentioned in Jesus' genealogy is a woman named Tamar. Tamar's story is incredibly messed up. We see it in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar tricks her father-in-law, who is Judah, who made horrible mistakes. She tricks her father-in-law into having sex with her. She becomes pregnant with her father-in-law's child. I mean, you can't get more messed up than that. I mean, it is sick, it is twisted, it is messed up. And Tamar is within the genealogy of Jesus. Like, from Tamar, you get to the Son, perfect Son of God. Crazy, right? Then is Rahab. We know Rahab's story. Messed up, pretty broken, crazy. Then comes Ruth, and while Ruth herself wasn't personally a train wreck, Ruth came from a line that was really messed up. She came from a line called the Moabites. And the Moabites worshipped false gods. They actually, the scripture tells us, sacrificed children at times. I mean, it was a really, really dark nation. And so Ruth comes from Moab. Then you get to, the text says, the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. If you know Bathsheba's story, Bathsheba She was taken by King David. David had sex with her. Then David impregnates her. He freaks out. So he calls her husband, Uriah, in. He then stages essentially his murder. Horrible things done to Bathsheba. Just train wreck tragedy. She's in the line of Jesus. And then you get to Mary. Mary's the fifth one. And again, Mary loved the Lord. But think of what Mary had to deal with when she was not married and she became pregnant at that time. Think of how many things that were said against Mary. Think of how many people questioned her integrity. Think of how many people questioned her allegiance to the Lord. I was reading an article about this, and the author said it this way, and I just want to read what he said, because he said it so well. He asked this question: why Bathsheba, Ruth, Rahab, and Tamar? Why did God choose to make these women of ill repute so prominent in redemptive history? And he says this: in order to place the emphasis of history on redemption. All of these women share this in common, a disgraceful past. They either committed or suffered disgrace. Whether they deserved them or not, they each had a tainted reputation. They endured the contempt of others and felt the pain of very real shame. But God no longer sees them as disgraceful, but graceful. God changed their identities. And that's the last point I want us to see this morning, that God no longer sees us as disgraceful, but graceful. Whatever your story is, whatever the wrong has been done to you, as I said a while ago, whatever wrong you have done, God doesn't want to just get out the eraser and erase all of the messed up. He doesn't want to look at the thing that happened to you when you were a kid and say, let's just pretend that didn't happen. He doesn't want to look at you right now in the sin that you're struggling with and say, let's just blot that one out. He doesn't want you to say, I'm just going to pretend that never happened and just move on. The Bible never shies away from messy. The Bible never shies away from broken people being broken people. The Bible never shies away from people being broken by people, because the Bible wants us to see how Jesus takes the broken, takes the mess, and says, I still love you, and I still want you, and I want to take all of that heartache and all of that pain and all of those tears, and I want to literally create you into a new creation in Christ. I want to make you new. I want to make you a new person. I want to know your story. I want you to share your story. But I want you to see how in the midst of your story, I still loved you. I still wanted you. And I proved how much I loved you. And I proved how much I wanted you when I died on the cross for you. And now 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are now therefore a new creation in Christ. And again, it doesn't mean the past is just magically gone. But it means the past is redeemed. It means that whatever you walk through and whatever you're dealing with, God knows, and he wants to use it to show you how good and how faithful he is, because he wants to redeem it. And that is a picture of what God is going to one day do. Scriptures promise us that one day God is going to return and he's going to make all things new. New creation, new heavens, and a new earth. Every tear will be wiped away. What God does for us now is a picture of what God is going to do in eternity, all through his Son and all through faith in his Son and the blood shed on our behalf. So what I want us to really end and close with this morning is, I know so many, all of us, we're human. We have damage. We have trauma. We have heartache. We have pain. And I don't want you to run from that pain. I want you to acknowledge it. And I want you to then take it to Jesus. To take it to Jesus, say, here is my mess. Thank you for loving me anyway. Here is my sin. Thank you for loving me anyway. Here is the sin I've committed against others. Thank you for loving me anyway. Here is the sin others have committed against me. Thank you for loving me anyway. Make me into a new creation that you've promised to make me, all for the glory of your name, Jesus. Let's pray this morning. God, I do just want to give us some space this morning. I just want to give us a little bit of time pray just what I said. So I'm just going to be quiet. Just let the pad play. Just be quiet. And I want us to just take things to Jesus. The wrongs we've done, the wrongs that have been done to us. Let's take time to bring those to Jesus. Father, as you hear our prayers, as you promise you do, as you incline your ear to us, as you promise you do, as you hear the wrongs that we've done, and as you hear the wrongs that have been done to us, we ask that you would redeem them through your Son, that you would give us peace, that you would help us see our past, and see the tragedy, see the heartache, and would that point us to the goodness of God, that you love us so much, that you don't want to erase it, you want to make us new all through the blood of Jesus. Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know what that means, it just means surrendering to Christ. It means saying, I know that I'm broken, I know that I'm flawed, and my request, God, is that Jesus would take the penalty and the punishment for my brokenness and my flaws, and that I wouldn't be guilty of those sins anymore, but Jesus would take the punishment for those. And if it's not magical words, it's a condition of your heart to realize that you're in need of a Savior. So I pray that for anyone who needs that this morning. I know for so many of us, we need to be restored and to be healed. So, Father, I ask that you would make your promise to make us into new creations just so real for us today. That as we walk out of here this morning in a few minutes, that we would feel just the love of Christ in us and through us. You promised in your scriptures, as we saw last week, that you dwell within us, that we've been made temples of the living God. And so as we go out into the world, I pray that you, Father, would make us see how we are temples of the living God, that you're restoring us, that you're making us new, that you're telling a new story, even if our old story is nothing but brokenness and hardship. God, you're so good, and we love you. God, we need you desperately, and I pray that you would send your Spirit to do what only you can do, that you would use us to accomplish these extraordinary purposes that you've set out to accomplish, and that we would get to be a part of that process. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we come to you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand once again and worship, please?